Or I've got a drinking joke. Well, they kind of do, yeah. Okay, I heard one vote for the money joke. Are you ready? A doctor told a rich man that he would die in a couple of weeks. See how funny this is? So the rich man called his three friends, the doctor, his preacher, and his lawyer, to his bedside. And he said, "I'm dying. My pastor has told me that I can't take it with me. But I think I've found a way. I have prepared three sealed envelopes, each containing $10,000 in cash. When I die, I want each of you to walk by the casket and drop in your envelope with the $10,000. After the funeral, the three friends met together. The preacher said, "I've got a confession to make. We needed to repair the church organ, so I took $2,000 out of my envelope and used it for the organ. I only put $8,000 in the casket." The doctor confessed, "Well, I took $5,000 out for my new clinic and only dropped in $5,000. The lawyer said, "My conscience is clear. I did just what our good friend asked. I kept my envelope, picked up both of yours, and dropped in a check for the full amount of $30,000 made out to Joe." See, if you write a check and you put it in the... Never mind. Yeah, you're going to get home this afternoon, and you're going to laugh and laugh hilarious. No, that's okay. The jokes are always so that the sermon looks better. That's my philosophy. We're in Revelation. You know that, right?
Yes.
Revelation is an interesting book, and it's going to get more interesting as we go forward from here. Up till now, we have... John starts his vision in chapter 1, and then there's this little, the vision has this little interlude or this little parenthesis, little set aside where Jesus in the vision talks to John, and he sends these messages to these seven churches in Turkey. Seven churches that represent, in some sense, all churches and all Christians. Okay, well, we've done all of that. We've gone through all of those letters. And now we're going to move on to something different, something else that happens in this vision. In a way, we've done all the easy stuff. Now we're going to start the fun stuff, the stuff that just people read and go, "What is going on with that?" And that's what we're going to start today. But before I do that, I want to remind you just of some of the things back in chapter 1, the way it started. So in Revelation chapter 1, the first two verses, it says, "The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him," that's Jesus, "to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." So this book is a revelation from Jesus Christ, it says, and it's actually from God the Father to Jesus, who sends an angel to John, who wrote it all down. That's the process. So what we have is John seeing a series of visions where an angel shows him, in the words here, as what must soon take place. That's the process. Now I want to make sure that we start from there to remind what we're reading here. We're reading a message from God. I'm going to say it again just to make sure everybody got it. It's from God to Jesus through an angel to John for our benefit. That's a lot of steps to take, right? But that's how important it is for God to send this message. He wants to make sure that we get it. And so we're going to get it in a way that's kind of unconventional. He could have just wrote out and said, "Well, what's going to take place is, you know, here A, first this is going to happen, and then B, this is going to happen, and then C, this is going to happen." He could have wrote it in plain Greek and then plain English. But that wouldn't have been any fun. That would have been easy. So God says, "I'm going to show it in a vision." Now, some of that, I believe, is because what he shows John through this angel is actually relatively simple. It's just that John doesn't have the words. And so he does the best he can with the language that he has available to himself. And he describes things in ways that seem strange to us, but it's the only way that John really could show it, by describing these things. In verse 10 of chapter 1, John gets the first part of the vision. And it says, "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." Remember that phrase. "Which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." And those are the seven churches that they each get an individual message. That's chapters 2 and 3, and then we've gone all through those things. Now, the message that we get is from the angel, right? So that's the voice that we heard, because that's what chapter 1 said. Jesus, through an angel, to John. So the voice that John hears is this angel saying, write this stuff down. The first thing that John sees then is this. There it is. That's the vision John sees of Jesus. Now, this is an artist representation. He takes the things that John says in the rest of chapter 1, and this is kind of a display. The reason I like this is because when John sees this vision, he faints. So if you think the vision of Jesus would be this, you know, very kind-hearted old guy that, you know, walks with a cane or something and pats him on the head and says, "Oh," that's not the Jesus John sees. John sees something that knocks his socks off, so to speak. So that's why I kind of like this picture. This is the Jesus, by the way, that tells these messages to the churches. In the rest of the New Testament, what we get is the idea that Jesus is the head of the church. Have you heard that before? That means Jesus is the boss. Jesus is the one in charge. This is the Jesus that we as a church should be thinking about when we think about the things that are going on in our church. Now, when we're sitting in prayer and we're talking to God and we're maybe visualizing Jesus in our mind, it's more like a friend, somebody sitting next to us, and we're just talking with them. But when we're talking about the things that the church should be doing or not doing, this is the Jesus that we will see. It's going to be contrasted next week by something called the Lamb. And it'll be interesting to kind of picture in our minds, what does that mean in terms of how we picture Jesus? He comes across in these different ways. This is the Jesus, though, that we see, and this is the Jesus that just spoke to John. Okay, we're all in the same place, right? Ready to move forward, because we're ready to go to chapter 4, start verse 1, and get into the good stuff. Are we ready for that? Okay, yeah, I know. Most of you are saying, would you just hurry up and get to it, Pastor? Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 says, after this. We could stop right there. We could preach a sermon on this, by the way. I'll explain a little bit better, but after this, and what does that refer to? Then it says, I looked. And there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I heard first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, remember that? We read that in chapter 1, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, you're reading that, and you think, well, that seems simple enough. But actually, we are now starting the part of Revelation where, from this point forward, if you have 10 people looking at this passage, you will have 10 different decisions to make, or they will make 10 different choices. Because almost everything that we see from here on out is an interpretive decision. We ask ourselves, well, what does this mean? What does that mean? How does this play into it? And it's interesting that up till now, most of the commentaries that I read, most of the people who write about the book of Revelation, everybody's pretty much on the same page. But from literally, from the word after this, forward, there's disagreement. Because you have to make interpretive decisions, and every decision makes a difference as we go through. So this first verse in chapter 1, there are at least three interpretive decisions that we have to make. First is, what does this after this refer to? Now, I'm saying my interpretive decision is the this refers to the vision that Jesus or John had just seen. Jesus showed himself. Those seven letters were written down, and John puts down as he wrote those letters out, as Jesus dictated them, he put his pen down, he stretched his hand out because he got cramps from writing all those words like this. And then after that, and he hears a voice, another voice, the same voice he heard earlier, not Jesus, an angel, but that voice, he says, look at the door, you're going to come up to heaven. John is going to go to heaven, and he's going to see some things there. He's just stretched his hands out. Now he's got to pick his pen back up and start writing again because he's got to write down all the things that he sees. The second question is, whose voice does John hear? The first voice could be Jesus' voice. He's been talking to Jesus up till this point. My decision is that he's hearing the angel. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. How does Jesus speak to John? Through an angel. That's what it says there. So the voices that John hears generally are these angels that are guiding him through the vision. Okay, tracking with me so far? But some people look at that and say, no, the voice he hears is a Jesus, or it's a different voice. The point is that you have to make these decisions. What do these things represent? What do they mean? The third thing is, what does come up here mean? Does that mean come up just John? There is a considerable number of people in theological circles who think come up here is a representation of what's called the rapture. That when John comes up, it's a symbolic representation of the church coming up to heaven. Now, I don't follow that interpretation of this verse. The problem, I think, is that there's no real reason to believe that unless you're looking for the rapture to appear in the book of Revelation someplace. The problem is, and I'm going to say all of that. Some of you are going, wait a minute, rapture, what is that? Why is there disagreement about all of that? I'm not going to deal with that too much today. I just want you to know that there are different opinions as to how things are going to roll out when we're talking about the end times. So there's Jesus coming back to earth. Everybody agrees that's going to happen. That's chapter 19, by the way. But before that, there's a whole bunch of stuff here in the book of Revelation. And the question is, what are all these things represent, and how is it all going to happen? And not only does the book of Revelation say these things, but the book of Daniel says some things, and Ezekiel says some things, and Paul says some things in Corinthians and Thessalonians, and Jesus says some things in the Gospels, and we have to kind of bring all those things together, and it's kind of complicated. But what happens sometimes is people decide what that's going to be, what they think is going to happen, and then they have to make some other things fit that. And that's kind of what's happening here. Now understand, I'm not saying that the rapture couldn't happen in this point. I'm just saying that this verse doesn't say that. Come up here, taken logically, means John is leaving earth and going to heaven. And when he gets there, he's going to see some stuff. That's what's going to happen. He's going to see some stuff in heaven. He's going to see some stuff that's happening on earth. And he's going to try to describe it to this the best we can. Now, this is where I have to pause for a second and say that the issue with these questions is not so much that we disagree on the interpretive choices that we make. It's the problem is every time you make a choice, it leads you to later on to kind of go one way or the other. And so I was trying to think of some way to illustrate this, and I came up with this. Do you know what this is? It's called the pachinko machine in Japan. Sometimes here in the United States, it's called plinko. What happens is, at the top, you drop a ball. And what happens is it comes down is it hits the little peg sticking out. And when it hits a peg, it bounces to hits another peg. And then it gradually works its way down the board, right? Until it gets to the bottom, and then it goes into one of those slots down there. In Japan, I think it's Japan anyway, this is what they do when they sit at slot machines in Vegas. They sit at one of these. And basically, they're betting on where the ball's going to end up at the bottom. The point is, and I needed some animation here, but I couldn't find any good animation, but you can drop the ball at the beginning in the same place with the same everything. And as it rolls down and hits the peg, it bounces one way or the other. And the thing is, it'll bounce differently almost every time. You can't know where it's going to end up, really, once you drop the ball. That's the way it is with these interpretive decisions. Every time you make a choice about how to interpret a phrase or a word or a symbol, it knocks your ball one way or the other. And if we take a decision like, what does after this mean? Then what ends up happening is I might interpret it one way, so the ball in my logical mind bounces this way, your ball bounces this way. But then we hit the next peg and we have to make another decision. And now the ball bounces this way or this way. See all that isn't that complicated? You would think that it would mean that Christians would be at each other's throats all the time arguing about theological things. But we know that never happens. We never have disagreements about end times or about what's going to happen, or are you pre-tribulation rapture or are you mid-tribulation rapture or are you post-tribulation rapture or are you post-mid-trib and pre-mid-trib? Are you amillennialist or premillennialist or post-millennialist? It gets complicated. What I'm saying is that from here on out in the book of Revelation, I'm going to be making interpretive decisions. And because of those choices, I may end up at the bottom here in a different place than you do. That's okay. Lots of people are wrong. You could be too. No, I'm just kidding. I could be wrong too. I fully affirm that. I am saying that don't feel like you need to run up here after a sermon when I say some things and think that you're going to show me the way like I haven't heard or read what you're going to tell me before. I have. I've thought about it. I've prayed about it. I've studied it. I've read these things. I come to the conclusions I do for good reasons. At least in my mind, they're good reasons. So I want to remind you of that. I also want to remind you that just because somebody disagrees with you, chooses to interpret things differently, it doesn't mean that there's something wrong with them. It doesn't mean that they don't have the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean they're not saved. It just means that they come to a different conclusion than you did. The other thing that we want to make sure that we know is, as we're going to read in a second, is that the goal here is to understand one important thing, particularly about this verse, and I think and about this chapter, is the idea, and this is lesson number one, which is, whatever decisions we make, God is on the throne. We're going to see that picture here in the next couple of verses. Plus, we're going to read a couple of other Old Testament passages very quickly just to get that idea that the first thing that John's going to see is God on the throne. So whatever else we decide, be reminded, God is on the throne. Can you say that? God is on the throne. Even if the pastor disagrees with me, God is on the throne. Even if you disagree with me, God is on the throne. Even though we disagree with the people down the street, God is on the throne. God is in charge. God makes the choices. God makes the decisions. As Jesus said, nobody knows the times and the days and the hours except God, who is on the throne. And just keep saying that. So we are going to do a little bit of background before we read the rest of this vision. We're going to turn to Daniel chapter 7. And you're going to see, I'm going to read some things in Daniel and then some things in Ezekiel. And I just want to show you that there's a consistency here. They don't describe the scenes exactly the same, but they're close. And you can see similar type things. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 says, "As I looked," interesting because that's what John said, "I looked. Thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from behind him, from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." Notice the plural thrones. There is a throne with what he calls the Ancient of Days on it. And then there are other thrones, and there are lots of angels around. Kind of a basic description of what the situation was for Daniel. He sees a scene in heaven, he sees a throne, he sees God on the throne, that's what Ancient of Days refers to, but he sees other thrones and he sees lots of angels. There's other things going on, like a fire, and there's wheels and other things like that, but we're not studying Daniel, so we don't need to go into all those. Just get a general perception of what you're seeing. Then, here is Ezekiel chapter 1, and if you really want to be confused, read Ezekiel, the whole Ezekiel chapter 1. But we're just going to read a little bit right at the end, verse 25. Ezekiel is seeing a vision also, and he says, "Then there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault over their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking." Chapter 2 is the one speaking, which is probably another angel, just like John. Two descriptions. This description is similar, there's a little bit more to it. There is a throne, and that throne has a figure of a person on it. But in this case, neither case do they really describe them intently, except for one thing, it's glowing to the point where it looks like it's almost on fire. So the presence of God. But we also see some living creatures flying around, and we see a rainbow, so we see lots of color. It's not, even though it's glowing white like a fire, it's not just white. There's also rainbow effect, light and color and bright, and probably heat too, coming off this throne. So you keep those two things in mind. And now we turn back to Revelation chapter 4. Oh, and I was going to say one other thing. Ezekiel and Daniel are interesting because they share one characteristic. They both wrote about the same period of time, and neither one of them was in Israel. They were both in captivity in Babylon during the time they wrote this. I think that God shows them this vision because he needs them, two faithful, spirit-filled followers of God, to know that just because the temple had been destroyed, Israel had been destroyed, all these Jews had been taken into captivity, they needed to know the same thing we need to know, which is God is on the throne. That's what they needed to hear and see. The interesting thing is Ezekiel is in the concentration camps with the general run-of-the-mill. Daniel is in the palace with the king. So you got two people in a similar situation, both seeing a similar vision. And here in Revelation, then, we have John saying in verse 2, he says, after the angel says, come up here, I will show you what must take place. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Now, so you have to picture the throne. The first thing that John sees when he looks in heaven is a figure on the throne. That's it. That's all we get. Except that it says the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. Ruby is red. We all get that idea from ruby. That's clear. Jasper is a more polished stone, and it can have several different colors depending upon where it comes from and things like that. In both cases, though, we need to picture color, but at the same time, he's trying to describe if you look at a jewel that has been polished, and you think of the almost, sometimes it's almost like you can see right down into it, and it's kind of clear, but at the same time, you can't see all the way through it, and it's brilliant, and it's, picture that kind of a reflective surface that shines and sparkles, and you know, think of a diamond ring or a diamond when you see it, but big. I mean, we kind of look at a diamond and think some of you have, but still, we're looking at something that's large. I mean, a diamond, a jasper, or a ruby that is big enough to sit on, or big enough to sit in the chair, and that is, and his words are, it sparkles like that polished stone that we can think of, a jasper, or later on in the next line there, he talks about an emerald. It's sparkling like that. So there's color and different facets, and it's sparkling, and it's precious, and it's valuable, and it's all those words that we use to describe precious stones. It's interesting that's probably, at the time, a precious stone like that is the most significant monetary thing that a person of the time could invest in or could think of. I mean, we think of things, we count dollar bills and we got bank accounts and stuff like that. But in those days, if you had a lot of gold, the best thing to do was to take that gold and go buy diamonds or emeralds or jasper or ruby, because the smaller, it was easier to carry. And so you could hold a lot of money in your hand, even though it was equal to a ton of gold, would be this sack of jewels, right? So that's what you did if you were really rich. You bought a lot of these jewels to invest in. I guess that's the word we're looking for. So it's not just appearance in terms of looking at it, but it's also the value of it, the significance of it. This person that's on this throne is the most valuable, the most beautiful, the most incredible thing that you've ever seen. But don't just think white, think color. It looks like a rainbow around it, John says. It looks like an emerald, which means it has a green tint to it, but it's like a ruby also has a red tint to it. And jasper could be yellow or other colors that come out through jasper. And there, so you got all these colors and you're trying to picture this throne. You can't really see the figure in terms of identifying facial features or things like that, but just what comes out of it is this overwhelming picture of this being who just overwhelms your senses. And that is where John starts. No matter how we disagree, God is on the throne. And it's the same God that we all worship. That's who this God is. In verse 4, if that wasn't enough, in verse 4 it says, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. So we got 24 somethings. We're faced with another interpretive choice. What does an elder represent? What are these thrones representing? My choice, after looking at these things, and this is going to come as, I suppose, a lot of disagreement with some people, is I think these are also angels. I think everything that we see in chapter 4 is angels. John, who was on earth, is seeing a vision of what's going on in heaven, and what he sees is angels. Angels surrounding the throne. Now, some people think that the 24 elders are representation of some sense of human beings. And usually they come to that from the standpoint of, if you take the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples and you add them together, you get 24. And so this represents 24, it represents the church and Israel in worshiping God. But I think that kind of dims the picture of heaven. That what we should be seeing here is angelic beings who have power, who have authority, who have leadership abilities in their own right, and they're the ones who are sitting there with God. It's like a king who has a throne room, and with the king are all the dukes and the earls and the counts and all the other people that lead along with him. The king is number one, but he's got all these other things out there too. So we got the 24 elders. They're dressed in white. They have crowns representing their own authority, the thrones particularly. Remember back in Daniel, it said, I saw a throne and I saw other thrones. There are angelic beings out there that have huge, significant authority and power in and of themselves. And lifting, I don't know if it's a pet peeve or what, but sometimes we sort of get this idea that in order for God to be powerful, be seen as powerful or strong, we somehow have to lower everything else. No, God is in and of himself so powerful and so much higher than everything else that he's not afraid of being around other things that are strong and powerful in and of themselves. God created angels that have this power, they have the authority, they have they rule over things, they have their own abilities and things, and those are the angels that we're going to see in a minute that are bowing down before God. God is so much higher than them that they, who have their own power and authority, are worshiping God. That lifts God up, and it lifts him up higher and higher and higher. These beings that we're seeing here are not just people. These are spiritual beings who have all of these attributes in and of themselves, and they're the ones who are worshiping God. Okay?
Okay.
Okay. Get your picture of God. Hopefully, as we talk about God, if your picture of God is too small, by the time we get with Revelation, I'm hoping that your picture of God will be so huge that you can't comprehend. Amen. That's what we're looking for. If that's what's happening, that's what I'm looking for. God is not understandable for us. God is beyond us. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of that. In verse 5, it says, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. So we stop for a second. A lot of times, I've said this before, but in dreams and things, I don't know if when you dream, do you see color and do you hear sounds? Sometimes people do, sometimes people don't. In this vision, it's not just that John is seeing, well, there's God, he's kind of bright. He's seeing God, and there's brightness, but there's color. There's rainbows all over the place, and not only that, but there's noise. There's how does it say here? Rumblings. There's lightning. There's peals of thunder. It's loud. There's stuff going on. It's not a static picture. God is there. And a lot of times thunder and the, what he calls rumblings here, probably think of an earthquake. I remember about probably 15 years ago or so, I was laying in bed really early in the morning, just thinking about getting up. And I was in California, and I'm laying there, and all of a sudden I can hear rumbling. Sounds like a train. And it's coming through, and I'm thinking, what is that? We're not anywhere near trains here. And then the whole house shook. And then it went right through the house and went off into the distance. It was an earthquake. And it literally you could hear it. It was rumbling as it went through town and it through where we lived. And that's the picture here. The whole throne room is rumbling like an earthquake. And there's also thunder and lightning. So not only do you have the glistening jewels, but you got lightning and you got a lot of stuff going on. There's noise and it's colorful and everything. And John has got his pen out and he's writing down as fast as he can. Well, wait, I got to write this before you go on. But things go on. We're still in verse 5, right? In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Another interpretive choice, by the way, but we've already made because we talked about this in chapter 1. My opinion is the seven spirits of God is representation of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is there before the throne. We're not going to see the Son, the third part of the Trinity, until next chapter, but the Son is there too. But John doesn't describe him yet. You have to come back next week to hear about that. But the Holy Spirit is there, the seven spirits of God. And in verse 6, it continues, also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Oh, running out of time already. But you know what? Think about the sea of glass. Think of it as if you ever walked into a room and the floor is polished. So what happens is you see the reflection of the whole room in the floor. That's what I think you're seeing. You're seeing a mirror-like surface surface on the floor, and it reflects what you're seeing into the floor, but at the same time, it just expands everything. It's like sometimes people do that. They have a small room, so what do? You put a mirror on the wall to make the room look bigger, right? Well, that's what this is going to happen. The sea of glass is going to be there, and it's going to reflect everything and not only make it even more brilliant, but it's also going to make everything look bigger even than it is. And that's why I know you're all going to go home and read Ezekiel later this afternoon because nobody cares about football, so you got to have something to do. So you read Ezekiel, but Ezekiel talks a lot about things that are going on above and below and on this. Well, the part of that's the reflecting. He's seeing that reflection down low and up high, and he sees, so it's not only is that there a lot going on, but it's being reflected everywhere, all over the place. Hopefully you're starting to get your mind going, wait a minute, that's too much information. I'm starting to overload here. I got to stop for a second. But we're not done. We still got more. Sea of glass. Go on in the second part of verse 6. It says, in the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around. Even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. After having read this all week and then sitting here, because we sang these words, you remember that? And I've had that picture this morning of these angels are in heaven singing this song and praise to God. And for a little while this morning, we all joined in and joined the angels in praising God also. Isn't that great? We're all part of that, praising God in the same way and the same thing the angels sang. It should make you feel a part of what God is doing in us and in all the world and in heaven and all of that. And now you're saying, okay, we got four little, not little, but strange creatures, right? I don't got time to tell you everything about these, but they're angels. Ezekiel goes into great detail about these angels, generally considered to be probably what we call archangels. In some places in the Old Testament, they use the term cherubims. It always makes me funny because if you ever look at a card or something and they have cherubs on them, they're this kind of this little baby that, you know, has little wings on it and look kind of cute little. No. Cherubs are not that. Cherubs are this. Six wings, eyes everywhere, got a face like an ox or an eagle. All of those things are just talking about, again, we're talking about angelic beings that are, in this case, a little strange, but they're otherworldly. And these are the beings that are worshiping God. These powerful, majestic, kind of weird beings are still worshiping God. God is being worshiped by everything, any power that you can imagine, that is worshiping God. And when we try to make it less than that, then we kind of are attempting to diminish God. No, God is being worshiped by beings, even the beings like these creatures, we can't really understand them. They're higher than us in power and authority and those kinds of things. And our picture of God in the throne room has to include that idea that God is being worshiped by these things that we don't really get. But we can understand that they are higher than we are. But they still worship God by saying, holy, holy, holy. This is where I'm going to put a commercial in. We'll talk more about these things on Wednesday night. So if you want to talk more about them and get more information and get a better clue, one way to put it, Wednesday nights, we'll talk about all these things on Wednesday nights and get more detail as much as we can. We only have an hour or so on Wednesday too. So, but just saying, if you got questions, this is the time to write them down, bring them on Wednesday night, and we'll talk about them. That's my commercial for the day. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. The Creator, God of the universe, is sitting on the throne, and these angelic beings are all worshiping God, falling down before God, casting their own crowns, kneeling before God, worshiping the God who is on the throne. The same God, by the way, that decided to become a human being and die on the cross for us. You mean God is willing to give up all of that and come and be one of us? Wow, that's impressive. That means what? We give him more glory for doing that, right? And that's the, I mean, that's why we have to get this picture of God right. We have to get this picture of this powerful being. So I have a picture, don't I? It's the thrones around, the creatures in front. You barely see them, but there are seven lamps right in front. There's a bright, the color that's there. The only thing I thought about, you know, putting something under the floor and giving a little rumble right now and kind of freak people out, but you have to think of the rumbling. Yeah, everybody stomped their feet a little bit, and we get that rumble and lightning and thunder, and you get the noise and everything like that. Just trying to see what John sees is going to be part of our test as we go through Revelation. Trying to understand how this vision works and what that means. They didn't, in this picture, they didn't show the ones on the throne, you know, falling in front of the throne and casting their crowns down there, or giving their crowns to God. But that would be the next scene. And they also show the creatures laying here, sitting here like this, but you probably should vision them flying around the throne and interweaving all and all that. It's just, So, lesson number two, God is on the throne. That, I mean, at the end of the day, that sometimes is the problem. We're so fixated on the creatures and the elders and all these little pieces and stuff like that, that we forget, dare I say it, the main thing, God is on the throne. That is what you got to get here. God is on the throne. There's some going to be some things that happen in Revelation that you shake your head and go, how can that happen? And we're going to keep reminding ourselves, God is on the throne. He's in control. It's going the way God wants it to. It will go and end up where God wants it to be. The little Plinko ball will get where God wants it to be. And we just have to keep reminding ourselves of that. I was going to read a passage from Isaiah, but we don't have time for that. We'll just put it up there real quick. If you write down Isaiah 14, it's 12 through 15. This is a passage about Satan. And Satan says, that guy on the throne, I will not bow to him. That's what Satan says in Isaiah. I will not. I will do it my way. I will go my way. Satan is one of those beings that we just saw. And he says, nope, everybody else is bowing to God, but I'm not going to. And then we get a little bit of an understanding then of what Satan is doing in when Satan rebels, what Satan is actually rebelling against. He sees that and rebels. Guess what? People like us, we can't see that, but it's amazing. Not amazing, but it is true that many, many people will rebel against that also. I don't want that. I don't want that God on the throne. And that is the sobering thought that we will also encounter as we go through. Do I have one more slide? Because I just want to remind you. Let's pray. Our God, I thank you for this picture of the throne room of heaven. I thank you that in your majesty and your glory, in all the honor and praise that you get, that you still think about us, and that you sent your son to die for us, and that you hear our prayers, and that you invite us into your presence. And God, we are honored and we are amazed about your love and your grace and your mercy to us. So thank you, God, for this picture, and help us to carry it with us through this week and through the weeks ahead as we continue to study this book. Again, God, we praise you and we give you the glory. You are worthy of all our honor and our praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.